Romans 2, verses 13 to 16. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And let's pray. Father, please, we need you tonight. We come as, Lord, your people, and we're asking you, please, Lord, I can't convict of any sin. I can't change a life. I have no power except, Lord, please, we just ask that you move in a wonderful way. Please teach us tonight, strengthen us, open our hearts, and Lord, please, where we need conviction, convict. Lord, where we need strength, strengthen us. And Lord, please, we love you and we need you tonight. Help me, please, as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you read Romans, Romans is going to teach you about salvation. John is also a book that's going to teach you about getting saved, but Romans is going to teach you the doctrines of salvation. And you're going to read Romans chapter 1. And as you read Romans chapter 1, you're going to learn of the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And God has put a witness of Himself in every person. You say, what happens to the person that's never heard the name of Jesus Christ? That question is answered in Romans chapter 1. Then when you get to Romans chapter 2, God is going to say the witness that we have in ourselves, God put in Gentiles and in His creation, what we call a conscience. And Romans chapter 2 is going to teach you about the conscience. And all we're going to look at is verse number 15. It says here, it says Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So, we know that in the Bible, the biblical heart is the mind. Right? The biblical heart is the mind. It's not talking about the beating organ that pumps blood. So it says, the biblical heart is the mind, and God defines the conscience in verse number 15, as it says here, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So we're all born with a conscience. We're all born with a conscience that accuses or excuses us. For instance, I give you this illustration. When I was 8, I stole a candy bar. I remember we were in Meyer Thrifty Acres, and I was with my mom, and I stole that, and I just have always liked Babe Ruth candy bars, okay? And nutty nougat and creamy caramel. And as I was an 8-year-old boy, I saw that, and I remember thinking, nobody sees it, and I took it. Well, on the way out to the car, my mom said, "Where'd you get that?" Now, before I took it, my conscience was accusing me, saying, "You shouldn't be doing that. You're stealing. You're taking something that's not yours." But I was able to successfully fight my conscience off and put it in my pocket. Then when my mom found out, "Ooh, boy, you thought this rainstorm was something that we just had a couple minutes ago." We had a thing at our house. My mom always said, "You steal anything, so help me, I'll take you to the manager of the store. You will apologize to the store owner. Tell them that you stole that candy bar, and then if he wants to put you in jail, he can do so." So right when my mom knew that we stole it, my mom says, "Oh, well, see, my mom is... She's there, okay? She's all there. And when my mom would grab me, my feet would kind of come off the ground, you know, she'd grab and then do that cock and You know, she walks me over to the thing, and I remember, she said, I need to talk to the manager right now, and I'm sitting here kind of dangling. And I remember apologizing to the store manager. My mom said, if you want to put him in jail, you can do so. Well, we won't do that, son. Did you learn your lesson? Yes. Okay, son. Now, I haven't stole a candy bar since. That was a good lesson. Amen. I think those days are over. I wish more parents would do that. Amen. But that was the rule in our house. The reason I'm telling you that is before I took that candy bar, my conscience was accusing me and telling me, you shouldn't be doing that. My conscience was going off. Our conscience accuses or excuses us. When we're lost and without Christ, our conscience is relative. In other words, it's all dependent. What your conscience, before you're saved, what your conscience accuses you of is all based on what your parents teach you, the friends you choose, our society, what you've been taught, your surroundings, right? You take somebody that's been raised in a liquor store. They've been raised, before they get saved, their conscience probably isn't going to convict them about liquor. They've been raised around it. Do you understand? Now, it doesn't make it right, but their conscience isn't going to convict them. It's relative. Your conscience before you're saved is relative to your surroundings and your environment. Our conscience accuses or excuses us in our minds. And it says that in the verse. Now take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 9. You're in Romans chapter 2. Go to Romans chapter 9 and watch this. And look at verse number 1. This is going to describe something that happens here when you get saved. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, or it's more of an illustration. Watch this. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Watch. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So when you get saved, your conscience is transformed and upgraded. And the Holy Spirit of God joins with your conscience. And it now, things are no longer relative when you're convicted. It is biblical. It's biblical. You say, are you sure? Listen closely. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, listen, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So God teaches in the Bible that your conscience, when you get saved, gets joined with the Holy Spirit and it gets upgraded. And what used to be relative to your surroundings now no longer matters, and it matters now. The Holy Spirit works with your conscience to accuse and excuse your thoughts based on the Bible. In other words, you say, but I used to be able to do that. And then the Holy Ghost says, you can't do that anymore. You say, but I used to think that. And the Holy Spirit says, you can't think that anymore because that leads to sin. That's what happens when you get saved. When I was saved, the first thing the Holy Spirit convicted me about was my foul mouth. My foul mouth. And I remember I was convicted when I cussed. And I remember God saying, using the Holy Spirit and my conscience, the Holy Ghost bearing witness with my conscience, would say, you need to knock that off. Clean up your mouth. Did I have other problems? Yes, I did. But the first thing God wanted this boy to clean up with his mouth was his mouth. And it took me 4 days of just concentrating on nothing but my filthy mouth. And God gave me victory over that, and God helped me. But that was through the conviction of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my conscience. You see, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we respond to that conviction, and then it changes our actions and our lifestyle. Our thought patterns have to change first. Then that moves our lifestyle to change. Unless you sear your conscience, the Holy Spirit guides and accuses you and excuses you until you get to go home to heaven. In other words, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is something you should never get tired of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's God saying, I love you. I know people, when they come to church, if they get convicted, they're like, I feel bad. Well, if you're lost, you ought to feel bad. You ought to feel like you need to get saved. You ought to see that you're on your way to hell. But as far as the conviction, once you get saved, then God says, that's how God grows us, is God convicts us. God convicts us. And you're never done being convicted. And watch this. One sign that you need revival is when it's been a long time since you've been convicted. When it's months since God convicted you. Because ain't none of us that good. Amen? All of us need improvement and growing. And you mean there's periods of time where you're never convicted? You mean God never smites your heart about anything? Have you seared your conscience that much? You see, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, I'll just read it to you. We'll look at another verse here. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to go to Matthew 5. But while you go to Matthew chapter 5, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So God says you can sear your conscience. And when the conscience with the Holy Ghost convicts you, you can leave me alone. You can sear it to the point where it's convicting, but you don't feel it anymore. The older you get in the Lord, and the longer you're saved, the narrower the Holy Ghost gets with us and what He allows us to do and not do. In other words, some things that you used to be allowed to do, God says, "I want to draw you closer to me." And then God says, "I want to draw you closer to me." And they call that the narrowing of the conscience. And God says, "I don't allow you to do certain things, okay? As you go soul winning and work on a bus route and sing and preach, God narrows your conscience and you're not allowed to do some of the things that you used to do," God says, "because you represent me now." This is a good thing when we're convicted, because we aren't in our, because we're not in our Bibles like we should be, and God convicts us. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. You say, "Well, if you do this enough, then we can't do anything." Not of what you used to do, but have you ever noticed that as God separates you from the world, you learn to delight yourself in the Lord. And you didn't enjoy God before you were saved. God was an inconvenience. Now, it says this, Psalm 37 verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Psalm 40 verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 1:2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night." So as you separate from the world, your delight in the Lord increases, and your want for the things of the world decrease. Now that you understand the narrowing of the conscience and our conscience and its purpose, look at Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse number 21. And here in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount, if you haven't read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's just wonderful, beautiful truths here. Let's just look at one of them here. Matthew 5, 21. "You've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So in verse 21, God says, it was said of them of old time. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament law. If you kill somebody, you get judged. But then in verse 22, He says, under the new covenant, under my new testament with you, when I am crucified, buried, risen again the third day, and then the Holy Spirit that's with you now is in you, when He's in you, He said, when that happens, He said, in the old law was, thou shalt not kill. But when the Holy Spirit's in you, you're not allowed to hate your brother without a cause, or you're in danger of judgment. In other words, do you see how it went from a physical act being wrong to a thought being wrong? And God upgrades the sin. Before, you could hate your brother. You just couldn't kill him. But now that you're saved and the Holy Spirit of God lives within you, if you hate your brother without a cause, You have to get that right, because you're in danger. You get convicted and you are in danger of judgment. God wants the anger cleared up. Now look at verse number 23. Watch this. Therefore, anytime you see the therefore in the Bible, you're always supposed to look and see what it's there for, right? So because of verse 21 and 22, because of being angry with your brother without a cause, put you in judgment. Put you in danger of judgment. Therefore, look at verse 23 now, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. So God says if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you are going to get convicted. If you remember that your brother has aught against you, not that you have aught against somebody else. If you remember while you're praying that somebody has aught against you, if somebody's upset with you, a brother, that's somebody that's saved, then God says you're going to get convicted. When you bring your gift, what's a gift? You have verse 24 there. Leave there thy gift before the altar. The altar is always in the Bible a place of prayer. It's a place of death. It's a place of sacrifice. Right? So the altar, God says, when you come to your altar, your prayer time, your prayer spot, and you come to bring a gift to God, this is your gift to God. This is your praise, your thanksgiving, your worship, your love. When you bring your gift to the altar of God while you're praying, if while you're praying and you're praising the Lord and thanking Him, if you remember that your brother has aught against you, God says, I'm going to convict you and I want you to leave your gift, the praise, the thanksgiving, the worship, the love that you were going to give to me. God says, I don't want it until you go attempt to make it right. I've asked some people's forgiveness when I did wrong and they would not accept it. You can't make people accept your apology, but you can apologize. You can apologize. And here, verse 23, he says, leave there thy gift, what you're bringing to God, before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled. God says, I'm supposed to first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer what you wanted to give God, your gift at the altar. Bring the gift again after I've tried to make it right, and then God will receive what I want to give Him. See, this isn't the only... It looks like, when you read your Bible, if you're reading it slowly and you're thinking about it, it looks like God puts a pretty big premium on our relationships, doesn't it? That's how come you can't say, well, I love God, but man, just so-and-so really ticks me off. And boy, you know, if they dropped off the edge of the earth, it sure would be a blessing. You can't do that. And God says, you can't love me and hate somebody else that's my child. Now, you can't control their actions. But God says, if your relationships are off and somebody has aught against you or you got stuff going on with somebody, God says, you go talk to them and you attempt to make it right. See, this isn't the only place in the Bible God puts a premium on our relationships. If I read to you a verse, listen closely. Likewise, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You can't mistreat your wife and God hear you pray. You better treat her with respect. You better honor her. Amen. And then whoever said as far as male chauvinistic and stuff like that, you know, me Tarzan, you Jane, you know, that might be fine for show as long as she's happy with it. But if it's cave woman dragging her by the hair, you know, you can't, I'm just telling you, you can't have that attitude. You have to honor her. You have to honor her, or God says, husband, I won't hear you when you pray. Prayers go up, bing, and ricochet back down. You better honor her. God here in 1 Peter puts a premium on relationships. There's been times when I've had to apologize to my wife. I could tell I hurt her, and I needed to apologize. She needed, and sometimes she, sometimes I've taken things wrong. And sometimes it's because I was under stress or something like that. But there's times I needed to apologize, and I needed to say, I'm sorry. I did wrong. First be reconciled to thy brother. It said that in Matthew chapter 5. First be reconciled. You see, God says you can't flippantly do what you want any way you want to and expect me to bless you. Reconciliation means this, brought together in friendship. The word reconciled, God uses that in Matthew 5. First be reconciled to thy brother. That means something was strained and has come apart that needs to be put back together. Reconciliation means this. It means making an apology. And we have to either learn to be perfect or we have to learn to apologize. And I got news for you. The first one isn't possible. So we have to, as children of God, every one of us has to learn to apologize since we're not perfect. We have to learn. You see, our relationships need to be checked. And God says, I want your relationship. Okay, ask yourself the question, how have I treated my wife? How have I treated my husband? Have I provoked my children to wrath? That's at least in the house and in the family. Because of the ability to quench and grieve the Holy Ghost inside of us during the week, this should make us more gentle, kind, patient, caring, less sharp, and forgiving, so there's nothing that gets what? Happens and then shoved under the rug. Well, it's no big deal. But you know there's stuff going on. But we do what? You kick it under the rug. Well, it's no big deal. Well, it's just family. You know, you always love the ones you hurt the ones you love the most, and we got all types of justification for it. There's all types of justification. Well, you know, we're close and we're going to have misunderstandings, but that doesn't mean you take up your misunderstanding and shove it under the rug and don't deal with it. You see, couples and people get into disagreements and tiffs. And then it gets shoved under the rug and no apology is made. See, here's an apology. A good apology is this. I did wrong. I've learned from it, and I'm vulnerable in telling you I'm sorry. And I mean it, and I'm going to try to change. Here's a bad apology. Are you ready? You know, hey, brother, something between me and you happened, and, you know, if I said or did something that offended you, I'm sorry. See, that doesn't put the blame on me. That puts the blame on them. See, if I said something and you got offended, I'm sorry you're offended, but I'm not sorry for what I said or what I did. That's a bad apology. Because, see, after all, if it's your problem, then it's not mine. And after all, if it's not my problem, then I don't have to change. And that's why it's a bad apology. Well, I'm sorry that you were offended. We don't make good apologies. We make bad apologies. You see, in families, things get shoved under the rug like it's no big deal. In marriages, things get shoved under the rug like it's no big deal. In a church, things get shoved under the rug like it's no big deal. And as things get shoved under the rug, then guess what happens? Distance increases. As the distance increases, then the fellowship goes down. Then the negative talk begins. Then the gossip begins and it intensifies it. Then there is no blessing. You say, what are you talking about? Doesn't Psalm 133 say how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity? For there, in unity, God commands the blessing. That's what we enjoy is when we're unified. But when stuff gets shoved under the rug, then there is no more blessing. When a family is in unity, it's blessed. When a church is in unity, it's blessed. You see, in Matthew 18:15, we're going to go another one more place here. In Matthew 18:15, God says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. gained thy brother. That means this. If I offended someone and I go and make it right with them, listen closely, I gained them. Do you know why? Because I exposed myself and I said I was sorry. And did you know many times when a tiff happens or a disagreement happens, did you know the potential is there to be closer than you were after the tiff than you were before? If you can gain a brother, you can gain a family member. You know how a family gets close? When they apologize. I'm sorry. You know what keeps us from apologizing? Our pride. Our pride. Well, it's their problem, not mine. Well, it's theirs. You see, as church members, we gain each other, and then we gain more trust when we're willing to apologize. As husband and wife apologize to each other, they gain each other's trust. As families apologize to each other, they gain each other's trust. If you feel tension, then there's nothing wrong with asking, is everything okay between you and me? Is everything all right? I'm feeling tension. See, people, as you get older in the Lord, you start being sensitive to the Holy Ghost. And you're sensitive to the Spirit of God inside, and you don't just blow things off. And watch, I know I can get busy and running around like a chick with my head cut off, and then, you know, somebody gets upset with me. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, Pastor didn't shake my hand. You know, there's nothing wrong with coming to me and saying, Pastor, is everything all right? Did I do something to upset you? And I'll say, no, I'm sorry. I was running around, I got too busy again, and I'm sorry. I will try not to let that happen again. And then the next time I see you, if you ask me that, I don't go, there's a sensitive person. I don't do that. I'll do this. I'll say, hey, how you doing? I'll make sure I see you. Amen? And then, guess what? In that, I gain, unless, but how many times have I heard it said? Pastor must not like me. He didn't even look at me. He could have been overtaxed. Maybe it wasn't anything personal. But it's absolutely amazing the little things that we'll let. You see, let it get in between us. You see, I'm thinking about Matthew 5. And there's nothing wrong with asking, is everything okay between you and me? A church can get hindered because of the stuff going on between people. The stuff going on between ladies. The stuff going on between men. The stuff going on between families. The stuff going on between teenagers in the church. And you get families that are raised in church together, and man, they've been there for 10 years, and they're in the youth group, and one teenager starts disliking another teenager, and what's mom going to do? Take the teenager's side. Now two moms in the church aren't talking, and everybody knows it. Because my Oswald is so gifted. My child is inspired of God. He's not only gifted, he's above gifted. And I've been in Christian education a long time, and I've heard parents get kind of, you know, wound up about their kids. My child would never do any. And then the ripples start. Then the ripples start. You see, when the teen, not only when people start separating in the church because there's stuff going on, not only does the church knows it, but the Holy Ghost knows it also. Take your Bible and go to Job chapter 42. Look at Job chapter 42. When you bring your gift to the altar, what you want to give God, and you remember that your brother has aught against you, first be reconciled to thy brother, then offer your gift. Job 42. While you turn there, where it's right before Psalms, Job 42, and watch this. Job 42. Look at the verse. Now, Job and his friends, Bildad, Elphaz, and Zophar, the three friends, they've not been getting along all through the whole book. And you come to Job 42 and look at verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. So against Bildad, Zophar, and of course he's speaking with Eliphaz. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. So God says here in verse 7, he says, I am not going to hear you when I pray, but God says, I'll hear Job. So Eliphaz, well, watch this. Look at verse 8. It says, therefore, take you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job. So God says, it's no time for you, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Don't even say you're sorry. I'm not going to hear you when you pray. You take the bullocks, you take the rams, you take them over to Job, and you take the sacrifice there, and you have Job pray for you, or I'm going to judge you. It doesn't say. I just said I'll deal with you after your folly. Which is a wonderful lesson there. You don't ever tell a Christian how come you think they're getting judged. Because God says, you have not spoken of me the things which are right. None of us know why God people go through. That's between the person and the Lord. Amen? Sometimes it's suffering, sometimes it's judgment, sometimes, but that's between them and God. God tells Eliphaz, all three of you, you go to Job, you take your offering, and you ask him to pray for you. Because I won't hear you when you pray. I'm going to listen to Job when he prays. And I'll hear him. So, Eliphaz, watch, had to go to Job and give him an offering and apologize to Job and ask him to pray. So Eliphaz has to go to Job. He's probably leading a couple of rams, bullocks here. And says, Job, I need you to offer these for me, and I'm sorry. I need you to pray for me. I didn't treat you right. It wasn't just go and here's the bullocks and here, pray for me. It was, I messed up. There was some business that had to be dealt with. Eliphaz had to do that. Bildad had to bring up the bullocks and, Job, would you offer these for me and pray for me? I'm sorry what I said to you. Zophar had to come up, bring the offerings. He had to do the same thing. Each one of them had to look Job in the eyeball and say, here's the offering. I need you to pray for me. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I said to you. I'm sorry. You see, in Job 32, look down at verse number 9. Watch this. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. If you underline the word also, it's interesting. We'll come back to that in just a second. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, colon. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So for 35 chapters in the book of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had been accusing Job of not doing right. They said in Job chapter, just keep your Bible there at Job 42, but in Job 4:7 he says, remember I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? You know what they were saying to him? Job, you've lost your family, your business, and your health. When has God ever done that to an innocent person? You've sinned. And Job hadn't sinned. But they're going to tell Job why all this, why you lost your kids and why you lost your business and why you lost your health. Has this ever happened to somebody that's innocent? God's righteous and just, and God wouldn't let this happen to you unless you failed God. And God says, you three, I'm not listening to you pray. You have not spoken. He said, we all know that's not what happened. But they said some pretty nasty things to Job. Then, Job gets to the place where he starts talking defensively and he says some pretty sharp things, like Job 16:2. He says, miserable comforters are you all. He said, y'all are a bunch of miserable comforters. These are supposed to be his friends, right? And then he makes words like, you're miserable. Yeah, that's a pretty sharp word. Then he says in Job 13, he says, verse 4, but ye are forgers of lies. These are Job's words. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace and it should be your wisdom. He said, I wish all three of you just shut up. He got pretty sharp with them. So they're saying things to Job that aren't right. thinking they're talking on God's behalf. And then Job says some things that are... Now, God doesn't reprove Job for it. But I think as they come to Job and apologize... You see the end of verse 9, here, Job 42, 9, it says, "The Lord also accepted Job." This looks like Job had to make something right also. So I think as they're bringing him the offering, saying, "I need you to pray for me, and I'm sorry." I wonder if Job said, "I'm sorry too. I said some things that were pretty bad, and I'm sorry, and I will pray for you." You say, "Are you sure? Are you sure that happened?" Well, when you read verse number 10, it says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." And God didn't turn the captivity of Job until he prayed. That's because there was business to do. The word captivity means bondage. God, the Lord turned the bondage or what he was withholding from Job. The word "he turned the captivity" means he allowed something now to flow freely again. When he turned the captivity, God put Job in his place when he asked in the two chapters before, "Where were you when I made all this?" God was getting ready to bless Job in a greater way. But God was going to turn his captivity, but God was withholding something. You say, why was God withholding? We know the end of the story, and we read the book of Job. He loses his family, his business, and his health, and then God blesses him, gives him twice as many children, twice as many businesses, twice as much money, and wow, the story ends happily ever after. But before God could bless Job, Job had to get his heart right with his brothers. And it says God, the Lord turned the captivity of Job after he prayed for his friends. After he prayed for his friends. Look, Job was on the out with three individuals, and they were on the out with him. It needed to get right. I believe if I take the illustration of Job 42 with Matthew 5, then listen closely. We need to be careful about pushing things under the rug. We don't need to be so flippant about our mistreatment of each other or other people. God puts a premium on it. You see, if our horizontal fellowship isn't right, then our relationship with God is not going to be what it should be either. The gift gets left at the altar. So picture somebody that, well, if it's no big deal, I don't care whether I offended you or not, and hey, you need to get over it, you know, come on, get tough, buddy, you know, and then you go through life doing that. Every time you pray, whatever you're trying to get to God, "Lord, I love you, and Lord, thank you for it," God says it stays right there until you get it right first. That's stout. That means God puts a premium. That's why the name of the sermon is this. Leave your gift at the altar. And there's some Christians, they don't care how they treat each other. They don't care the words. They don't care how harsh they are. They don't care. And then, guess what? At their prayer altar, there's all types of gifts that they've offered that have never went up. God's never accepted them. God's never accepted it. You see, we pray for the power of God on our life. "Dear God, give me your power." We pray for the power of God on our family. We pray for the power of God on our church. We pray for the power of God on our business and what we're doing for God. We pray for the power of God, and then we treat each other poorly, and then we don't understand why God doesn't work. Could it possibly be because of how you're treating other people? You see, you should pray, "Lord, am I right with you? Lord, am I right with you?" And then sometimes God says, "My problem isn't you and me exactly as much as it's you and so-and-so. They have ought against you, and you need to attempt to make it right." To make it right. You see, it's not about harboring something that... It's about not harboring something that causes a grudge. Because you see, a grudge causes division, and division grieves the Holy Ghost. People leave churches because they wait too long to make things right. Division causes gossip. Then the gossip creates discord. And God says one that sows discord is an abomination, Proverbs 6:19. You see, if we love each other, we wouldn't sow discord among each other. If we would apologize like we should, we could gain each other's trust. It should be no big deal for me to humble myself and say, "You know what? I messed up and I'm sorry. Watch again. Yeah, it was me again. I'm sorry." And it, you know what? If we practice that, we get closer. And sometimes I have done things. In my bustle and hustle and me running around, I have accidentally hurt people. And I didn't even know I hurt them. And it wasn't because I was out to hurt them. But I've made mistakes, and I'm going to make mistakes. I've made statements in the pulpit that somebody said, well, you were preaching right at me, and I wasn't preaching right at them. I don't do that. But as far as they were concerned, I mean, you know, look, can I just pause here? If we're in church and I'm working real hard at preaching a message and I'm not turning this pulpit into a whipping post and you're there and you get convicted, could it possibly be that the Holy Ghost convicted you? And yeah, if your bell's ringing, then amen. if the dog's barking, throw a fire. The chain's rattling. I'm just saying, if the phone's ringing, pick it up. Amen. But I don't mind apologizing. You really hurt me, Pastor, when you said, tell me I hurt you. If I hurt you, I may not know. I've never intentionally gone after somebody or tried to hurt somebody on purpose. But I have made mistakes, and watch this, I will continue to make mistakes. And I'm going to have to apologize again. I'm sorry again. And you know, if we get used to that, if we get used to what? If we get used to apologizing like we're supposed to, then the children learn to do that because they're watching the adults do that. You see, we don't want teenagers at odds with each other. We don't want teenagers at each other's throats. That'll split a church. I wonder how many churches split over this very thing when an apology was all that was needed, but it was shoved under the rug, it went too long, and now they go to apologize, and it's like bars in a castle, and nobody can get to them. No, no, no. And it's always taken wrong, because you waited too long. You waited too long. Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, I'm going to go back there, and I'm just going to hit this. You see, here it says, I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother, listen to this closely, without a cause. You say, well, I'd never be upset with somebody without a cause. I've been upset with people with a cause. I watched one pastor split another pastor's church and be glad about it and brag about it. It made me sick. I was angry with him for a cause that I thought was sinful. But you say, well, could I ever be angry with somebody without a cause? Would you listen to these things? Listen, sometimes people will say, well, so-and-so looked at me wrong. That's without a cause. That's without a cause. And it's either so-and-so looked at me wrong, or how about this? So-and-so didn't look at me. That's angry with your brother without a cause. How about this one? Nobody said hi to me. Without a cause. One more. Well, I'm upset with so-and-so because they didn't shake my hand. Without a cause. Without a cause. You see, it would help if you came out and you said, did I do anything to frustrate or bother you? I can always apologize. And then I gain my brother because we trust each other. As I apologize and as I make apologies, we learn to trust each other if we're willing to expose our failures and apologize. When we stop apologizing to each other, we start existing with each other. And that's how come a married couple, when they stop apologizing to each other and they stop being sensitive to each other, they start existing with each other. Marriages can get dull because they never make up, because they think nothing is wrong, but they know something is. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and the blessing leaves. God says He turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. You see, I believe before the prayer happened with Job, there was some apologizing going on. These were close friends. When Job's children were taken and his business, these men came and just sat in silence for 7 days. They didn't say a word. Now, when they got in trouble is when they opened their mouth. It would have helped if they would have just kept their mouth shut. But when he lost his health, then they opened their mouth And they started, and then the contention ended for about 35 chapters in the book of Job. You read them going back and forth. I believe after this happened, in Job chapter 42, I believe they were probably better friends than they were before because they apologized to each other. A church is unified when we're vulnerable to each other and we're willing to say, I'm sorry from time to time. You see, we want a strong church. We want a strong church. What do you mean? We want a strong church. We do a lot of praying at our church. Then we gossip about each other. We want a strong church. We know a lot of Bible at our church, but we just don't treat each other very well. That's not a strong church. I don't care how much Bible. You're not strong by how much Bible you know. You're strong by how much Bible you apply. Well, we want a strong church. We know how to sing and shout amen. But I just don't trust anybody at that church. We want a strong church. We want a strong church. We go soul winning. But when we get in our cars, we talk about each other in a negative way. And the Holy Ghost heard every word. And then the Holy Ghost is quenched and grieved. We should be very careful about having aught and letting it lay and letting it lay and letting it lay and then searing our conscience about apologizing. Your gift, your praise, your thanksgiving, your worship. Could I just ask you tonight, is it still at the altar? And you haven't gotten anything fresh from the Holy Ghost when you read your Bible for a long time. Do you know why? It's not because you're not reading your Bible, but God hasn't spoken to your heart because you got all the gifts at the altar. First, be reconciled to thy brother, to thy wife, to thy family. First, and then come and offer to me, God says to me, what you want to give me, and I'll receive it. I will say this. Tonight's message is insurance. I think this keeps our church healthy when we're aware of this. I don't know of anybody that I'm loving our church. I'm loving the peacefulness. I'm loving the spirit of our church. You say, why would you preach a message like this? This is good insurance. This will help us. And if we ever do get awed, it'd be nice if we humble ourselves, fight our pride, and apologize again. Let's pray. Father, please help us, Lord, with the message tonight.